Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts, chapter 2, one of the most significant sections of the entire Bible, and it was written by Luke. This book is his sequel to the Gospel. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the sequel, Acts, which is not the story of the beginning of the church. That's sort of like half the story. It's the story of the ending of God's kingdom program for Israel and the beginning of the body of Christ. That's what the book of Acts is about. So here we are in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is, the apostles and the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now that is some sight to see, but what did it mean? What did it signify? This was a visual representation of what was about to happen. Remember that God occasionally would manifest himself as a flame, as fire. Remember the burning bush passage when God appeared as a fire in the bush that did no harm, not even burning the branches, the bark, or the leaves. Remember that when God entered into covenant relationship with Abraham, he appeared as fire and smoke, and then in the wilderness to Israel as a pillar of fire by night. And so in the Bible, we see that God uses the creation that he made as a symbol to reveal aspects of himself. So God is light. He said, "Let there be light," and he himself is light. Jesus Christ was the living water. We need water to live. Biological life, the way he created us. And so he is the living water. And here we're going to see that God is symbolized by fire. Our God is a consuming fire, but to those who love him, he is a fire that purifies but does not destroy. And whereas in the past, God appeared as a fire to Israel's patriarchs, to their lawgiver, to their entire nation, but only now, on this day of Pentecost, did this theophany, what is a theophany? A manifestation of God, where God appeared to human beings. Only now, on this day of Pentecost, did God appear in this way as a fire, but individually, as to each person as individuals, not as a pillar of fire before the entire nation, not to the patriarch standing as a representative of all his descendants, but to each believer individually, the Holy Spirit came to them. And so this manifestation of the Spirit of God appeared on each of them as a visual symbol of what was about to happen, that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And that is the famous prophecy, the end times prophecy of Joel, which we will see later, that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. What does that mean? That all unbelievers would be filled with the Holy Spirit? No. What does it mean, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh? All believers, every believer would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the Old Testament, under Israel's covenant, David would pray, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, as believers in the body of Christ, do we pray that? We don't pray that because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our salvation until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. And so we don't live in fear that God is going to take His Holy Spirit from us. But Israel had a different program. And for most of their history in covenant relationship with God, the Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet or come on a judge or a king for a short time to accomplish a specific task, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. Now that would change for Israel at the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, when God would pour out His Spirit in the last days on all flesh, so that all who believe would receive the Holy Spirit in a very significant way. Okay, now I'd like to continue reading the text so we get an overview of what's going on, but then I will come back to these first verses, and we're going to talk more about what is the day of Pentecost. What does that mean? Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. What is that feast? And how does it fit in with the other seven feasts of Israel? Well, we'll do that. But first, let's get an idea of what happened on this important day. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. This is so fascinating to me. In a few minutes, we'll come back to this verse. But they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. In other words, the apostles were speaking, telling people about the Lord, and there were people in Jerusalem because of the feast day. People traveled from around the known world, Jews who grew up in foreign lands. They grew up speaking foreign tongues, and they're in Jerusalem, and they hear these Galileans speaking, and they should be speaking Greek or Hebrew, but they hear them speaking in their own tongues, in Arabic, in Egyptian, in Phrygian, in Cappadocian. They hear their native tongues all at the same time coming from the mouth of these apostles. And they were bewildered, and they were confused. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Again, 11 of the 12 apostles were from Galilee in northern Israel. Jesus grew up in the north, and He ministered mostly in the north. So they're saying, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia. That's how they say it in Turkey, Cappadocia. We say Cappadocia. Pontus in Asia. Now, by the way, some of these places, you guys from studying the Bible know generally where these places are, but Mesopotamia, what does that mean? Well, that's today, that's Iraq. And you know the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates? Well, that fertile valley between those two rivers is where civilization began. Noah's Ark landed in eastern Turkey, and those first to come out of the ark followed between the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates and settled in that fertile crescent in Mesopotamia. And that word, Mesopotamia, what does that root mean? P-O-T, the Potomac River in Washington, it means river. And meso, like mezzo, mezzo, it means in the middle. So in the middle of the rivers, that's Mesopotamia. So people who lived in Iraq, which would have been the descendants of the kingdoms of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, those who live in Judea, those here in southern Israel, in Cappadocia in central Turkey, in Pontus in Asia, sort of like Syria, that area, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now, a Jew is someone who is born a Jew, but then a proselyte is a Gentile who converted, was circumcised if he was a male, and submitted to the laws of Moses. So they're saying it's not only the Jews who were born Jews but learned these foreign languages, but even people who were really from Cappadocia. And they were Gentiles, but they converted to Judaism, and here they are in Jerusalem listening to Galileans and hearing in their own native language. How can that possibly happen? And that's what was bewildering them, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, by the way, some of us here in this room, we enjoy traveling to study the Bible in these Bible lands. And I think it's neat that we've studied the Bible in Judea and Cappadocia and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Rome. And this next year, May 2005, we plan to go for 2 weeks to study the Bible in Greece, in cities that Paul traveled to, and also on the island of Crete. So if you can, please plan to join us. It will be a fascinating time. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this, what could this mean? And I ask you, what could it mean that the apostles were speaking and everyone was hearing in their own tongues, in their own language? It's an extraordinary event. And what I would like to do is put this in context with the story of the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, a war has been going on where mankind has been in rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ came to save those who would humble themselves and repent, but that war would continue. And it would continue until the time of his second coming, when the enemy, the opposition against God, would be defeated. Well, if we were to give that opposition against God a name, what would be a really good name that would capture the world system, the religious, the governmental, the economic world system in opposition against God from the earliest days after the flood until the end of the Battle of Armageddon? What would we call that world system? Well, humanism is a great answer. I'm looking for another answer straight out of the Bible. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. We'll see the end, and then we'll go back and see the beginning, and we'll consider the book of Acts and find out where the story in the book of Acts fits into the overview of the big plot, the big picture of the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 18, I'll start in verse 1. We'll read maybe a half a dozen verses or so. After these things, so we're near the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation is mostly about the tribulation. Remember the letters to the seven churches that were completely Jewish letters, Jesus writing to Jewish believers. And then the seven seals, which were the punishments being unleashed upon mankind by God. And then the seven trumpets, And then things kept getting worse. And then the seven bowls, not to mention the thunders, right? And things kept getting worse, and now we're near the very end. The seventh bowl has been emptied upon the earth, and the earth was utterly shaken. And God is ready to destroy all of his enemies on earth. And we read, verse 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. This is the Apostle John writing. And John, remember, was in that room on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the flames stood above each man. And he was one of the ones speaking. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, that's the answer that I'm looking for. And we'll read a few more verses, and you will see that Babylon the Great, Babylon, truly is the symbol of the world's rebellion against God. And when God comes in to utterly destroy his enemies, it's Babylon that he's taking down. So Babylon the Great is fallen. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And verse 8, therefore her plagues, whose plagues? Babylon's, will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And then verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. In verse 24, and in her, in who? In Babylon the Great, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And then finally, Revelation 19, verse 3, again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So you can see that God takes Babylon the Great, Babylon, as a symbol of the world system in opposition to his kingdom. It was the religious, the economic, and the governmental authority all aligned against Jesus Christ. Now that's how it ends. Well, where did that start? Where did Babylon start? Well, let's look at its beginnings. Please turn back to Genesis. We'll look at just a few verses in chapter 10 and then the first story in chapter 11. So beginning in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, this is our style here at Denver Bible Church. When we study virtually any topic, any passage, any story, any book in the Bible, we try to put it in context of the overview, the whole story of the Bible. What's going on in the Bible so that when you're in the book of Acts and when Pentecost comes and they're all speaking and everyone could hear them, how does that fit into the whole story? Well, let's look at the beginning of Babel. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began, Nimrod, to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is another name for Babylon. It's Babylon. And this Nimrod was the founder of the Babylonian Empire. He built the city of Babel. By the way, he was called a mighty hunter before the Lord, and God saw it fit to record that in the Bible for all of human history. And people debate what that is, but creationists have done a lot of work showing that the ancient world was filled with the knowledge of what they called dragons, which to us look very similar to dinosaurs. And there were undoubtedly dinosaurs, baby reptiles, on the ark that before the flood would live for 1,000 years and become the huge dinosaurs that we find fossils of. After the flood, men lived for hundreds of years, but those lifespans quickly degenerated to a common 50, 60, 70, 80 years on average. And so just as men died younger, so too plants, ferns, no longer grow 30 feet tall, and so many species of animals are smaller, and reptiles keep growing as long as they live. They no longer live hundreds of years. But right after the flood, whatever the conditions were on the earth that permitted men to live long, undoubtedly reptiles lived long, and there were dinosaurs on the earth. And just as David slayed the last of the Nephilim, so too, apparently, Nimrod is the one who was a hunter and destroyed the threat of dinosaurs on civilized mankind. And so he became well known and developed a reputation because he was a hunter. But that's not the end of his story. Genesis chapter 11, here we have the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Where did speech come from? Did it evolve? No, it came from God. When God created us, he wired us for language, for communication. And we know that today from research. It should be obvious. We shouldn't have to do any research. But kids are born with an ability to absorb language and the meaning of words and the rules of language, syntax. It's awesome the way kids are able to learn languages. And because English is so prevalent, most kids in America grow up speaking only English. But when you grow up in Europe with 4 or 5 languages spoken in a close proximity to your home, kids grew up learning 4 or 5 languages without effort. That's the way God made us. And when God made Adam and Adam began to name the animals, he didn't have to first invent language. He was created knowing how to communicate with God. And so that researchers have seen when they have children who cannot speak or hear, I'm thinking of an article I read probably 15 years ago. In South America, a school for kids who couldn't speak or hear, and they all used sign language, which makes sense. And kids would come from all around South America to this school. Well, it turns out that these kids developed sign language well beyond the level that it had been developed before and that had been taught to them because they were wired for language and for communication. And if you got to communicate with your fingers and your hands, well, let's do it. It's awesome how God made us. So the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And this is one of the ziggurats that were built in the ancient land of Babylon. And these ziggurats were used for worshiping idols, false gods. In verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And this, as it turns out, is the city of Babel and the capital of the Babylonian Empire that would come. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." And it's true. As we begin to communicate globally, it's as though we spur one another, nations and cultures, on to wickedness and immorality, so that Hollywood's filth is spread to the world and Europe has learned how to produce their own filth. And America did the original research on cloning, and now we have the Koreans and the British who have granted licenses to clone human beings. And so we are able to speak and to share our technology because English has become the language of science and technology, and the whole world seems determined to press forward downward into hell in our rebellion against God. And so God saw that, and he realized that if we had a greater struggle just to survive as nations on earth, we'd be less inclined to work toward wickedness and more inclined to work toward surviving. It's like when God said to Adam after he sinned, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Was that strictly a punishment of Adam, or was it a blessing? It was a blessing, because until the fall, the earth would provide a living to Adam and Eve. They wouldn't have to sweat. There were no weeds and thorns that they would have to wrestle with in order to survive. They would simply pick of the fruits of the vine and the tree and the herbs, and they would just eat and enjoy themselves. But once sin came in, God knew that Adam and Eve would grow to hate one another and that they would leave one another, most likely. So God said, "Cursed is the ground for Adam's sake." Because of Adam, but also for Adam. Because now Adam will struggle to provide a living. And because we have to struggle to provide a living, that means we have a hard time making it alone. We need one another. To the extent that I despise Barbara Streisand, that's the one thing she ever said that was true. People who need people are the most blessed people in the world. Is that what she said? Oh, the luckiest. Well, I don't believe in luck. Chance maybe, but not luck. So people who need people. So God made it that when Adam and Eve sinned, he cursed the ground so that man would have to struggle in order to survive. And because we have to struggle, we need our wives. If you don't need one another, what do? People win the lottery, they get millions of dollars, and what's next on the agenda? Divorce. Over and over and over, because we don't need one another. And when you need one another, when there's a problem, you say, "You know, I'm really angry. I feel like leaving, but I can't. I can't afford to leave. So we got to work this out." And that's what God did. Cursing the ground helped provide the glue that would keep men and women together to work through their difficulties.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.